Good afternoon. If you want to be turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to begin there in our lesson here this afternoon. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We have here in this chapter a verse I want to hone in on as the basis in some ways for our lesson this afternoon. It's a familiar verse to many of you where Paul says in verse 5 of the chapter, "Examine your own selves. Whether you are in the faith, test your own selves, or don't you know about your own selves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified." One thing that we see in Scripture that is required of us, and Paul is addressing Christians here, certainly those outside the body of Christ should examine their lives more generally and see that they're outside the body of Christ and make correction. But those who are Christians are exhorted in this verse to examine ourselves and to consider things that need to be corrected, things that we need to grow with regard to. And I want to notice some things that Scripture teaches here this afternoon related to this theme as we look at seven principles of self-examination. This is not an exhaustive list, but these are seven of the things that we might consider as we think about this principle of self-examination. And one thing that we can see brought out there in the context of 2 Corinthians 13 is the need to apply examination of someone, first and foremost, each of us, to ourselves. There in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, in the lead up to it, Apostle Paul was defending his apostleship, as it's evident that the Corinthian brethren were unfairly examining him in a lot of ways. It seems like they were influenced by some, and they were questioning some things related to Paul, and he was giving a defense of his apostleship that it appears he was very uncomfortable giving, but he knew that it was for their good. And after going through some details of things related to his own apostleship and defending their attacks in some ways against him, he then says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine your own selves, test your own selves," as in that's who you need to be looking at first. And that brings to mind for me the verse that we looked at this morning in Matthew 7 that gets at the crux of Jesus' point in the first five verses of that chapter, where Jesus says, "You hypocrite, first remove the beam out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye." This verse should not cause us to be afraid to help others make correction, thinking, well, who am I to try to point out some error in someone else's life when I think about all the things that I've done wrong? That's not the point of this verse, but the point of this verse does show us that we should not hold others to a higher standard than we hold ourselves. In fact, the person who we ought to first and foremost examine for things that need to be corrected, and the person we ought to each first and foremost apply God's word to, is ourselves. And upon doing that, it will then, as the verse says, help us to see clearly, to remove the speck out of a brother's eye. It'll help us to be much better suited to help others make needed correction. So as we examine ourselves, this is a key principle to bear in mind, that we ought to have this approach, this standard, if you will, for ourselves that is just as strong, if you will, as any standard that we would apply to someone else. But the tendency for a lot of people is to go about this the reverse way and to focus on others' faults before focusing upon one's own. We're familiar with the account in 2 Samuel 11 where David committed first adultery with Bathsheba and then ended up sentencing an innocent man really to death, having Uriah placed in a spot where he would end up surely facing death in battle. And he did all this to try to cover up his adultery with Uriah's wife. And as we think about all the things that David did in that chapter that's detailed in it, it's for us, as we read it, it seems real obvious that David was in so much guilt. He had so much that he had done wrong. And as the prophet Nathan came to David and told him this story that symbolized what he had done to Uriah, from the reader's perspective, it may seem obvious to us, well, of course, David, that is reflecting or that is illustrating you and how you treated Uriah. But we know that David didn't see it that way. David, when he first hears this story, and he doesn't realize that it is spoken to represent him, he is outraged at what the man has done. He even says, "The man shall surely die who has done this thing." And you remember what Nathan's reply was in 2 Samuel 12:7? He says, "Thou art the man. You are the man, David. You are the very one who is guilty of this sin that has been represented by this story that I have told." And it just demonstrates for us, it illustrates for us how easy it is to see the speck in someone else's eye before seeing a beam in one's own eye. And that's something that should be borne in mind as we think about just the need for self-examination, the need to do the best that we can to remove bias that we might have, to want to esteem self more highly than God esteems us according to His Word, and to really do our best to look into God's Word and see, how do I measure up? It's not about beating oneself up, thinking, well, there just has to be something wrong with my life, but instead it's about an honest evaluation, looking into God's Word and really honestly considering, do I need to make correction? And if I do, I need to get on that before looking to the speck in someone else's eye. But as we think about what it is that we are examining, as we look to see how we measure up to being what we were created to be, we want to recognize the need that we have to examine ourselves in light of what God says makes someone who we ought to be. And what I mean by this, I think, is illustrated when we think about what is said in Revelation 3:17 to the church at Laodicea, as this was a lukewarm church who the Lord said, "I'll vomit you out of my mouth," expressing His disgust with this church and how lukewarm they were in using that figure of speech. But He points out there in Revelation 3:17, He says, "You say, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing, and don't know that you are the wretched one, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Now, that, first of all, exemplifies this principle, kind of similar to what we just touched on, that it can be oftentimes very easy to have an inflated view of self and to not recognize something that should be obvious. Maybe it would be obvious if we saw it in someone else, but something that God's Word shows clearly needs to be fixed, but to miss that because we have an inflated view of self, and that's important to avoid. But it's interesting, as you think about the specific thing that the Lord said these brethren at Laodicea said, He said, "You say, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing." Now, it's possible there that He is speaking figuratively, and He's saying, "You say that I'm spiritually rich and have need of nothing." But it's also possible that He's talking more literally there, and He's saying, "You've got this attitude of, because you've got wealth materially, you think that you're just so well off and doing so great and so wonderful, when in fact you're the wretched one. You're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked." The church at Smyrna that He addressed earlier on in Revelation 2 and 3, they were in deep poverty, but He said they're really the rich ones. By contrast, the brethren at Laodicea might have had great material wealth, but in fact they were poor, they were miserable, because they were not pleasing God. And it demonstrates for us this principle that as we examine our lives, it's not about looking to the world's standard of what makes someone successful. And the world says, well, if you do this and have this and accomplish this and so forth, then you are successful in life. Well, I seem to be doing pretty well, being pretty successful from the world's perspective, so I think I'm all right. When we talk about self-examination in a biblical sense, we're talking about looking to what makes us spiritually rich. We're talking about looking at what God says makes a person fruitful, or maybe we could even use the word successful in life, as in what makes a person's lifestyle that which is truly what we were created to be. It's about looking at what God says He desires, what His measuring stick is. 1 Timothy 6:17 is a verse that we've looked at a number of times where the Apostle Paul warns those who are rich in this present world not to be high-minded or haughty. And we know that all of us need to make sure, no matter what our lot is in life, we must avoid haughtiness, we must avoid being high-minded. But it's interesting there that he particularly uses that as a warning to those rich in this present world, because we can understand, as we think about that principle, that a lot of times when we have more materially than someone else, or we are successful in some earthly sense, more, maybe more so than someone else, it's so easy to get this haughty attitude of thinking that we must be better than them in some way, and to look down condescendingly and view ourselves as being above that person who, from the world's perspective, we might be more successful in one way or another. And we see as we look at God's Word that God doesn't want us to, we don't have to feel guilty about being successful in ways that are, at least ways that are wholesome, that are within what God permits, but we shouldn't ever be high-minded about it either and be haughty about it and think that we are better than someone else. But all of that goes back to making sure that as we examine ourselves, we use God's measure of success rather than using the world's measure. What the world says makes someone a successful person. What does God say makes someone a fruitful person who is living as we were created to live? And that is, we can find the answer to that by looking at His Word and what He says is right and what He says is wrong. That as we think a little bit further and dig a little bit deeper into this, and we come to recognize that when I examine myself to see how I measure up to a quote-unquote successful or maybe fruitful is a better word, life, when I examine myself to see that, and I understand it, it shouldn't be based upon earthly things and how much accomplishments and so forth I have from the world's perspective. It should be based upon whether I'm submitting to that which is right and refraining from that which is wrong. Well, as we think about, well, how do I know whether I'm submitting to what's right and refraining from what's wrong? It's important that we use God's doctrine to determine that and not the doctrine of any fallible man. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 5, the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day rebuked him or criticized him as they often did. And particularly here in this verse, they asked Jesus, why don't your disciples walk according to the tradition of the elders? Why don't your disciples walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with unwashed hands? Now, that question that they asked was not a question that was grounded in the law of Moses, which was what they were subject to at the time. It wasn't something that was grounded in the law that God had given. Rather, as is pointed out in those words that they use, the tradition of the elders. This was something that was based upon tradition that came from mankind rather than God's will. And they viewed themselves as being superior. It's evident from not just this passage, but what we read throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They viewed themselves as being superior to Jesus and to many of the other people because they followed certain traditions, or at least bound certain traditions that did not actually come from God, but rather came from themselves or came from some other fallible source. They viewed themselves as being superior to others because of this, instead of recognizing, well, this isn't what God's actually even said He wants from us, so submitting to it certainly doesn't make one any more pleasing to God than one who does not submit to this. Another example of this principle is seen later on in Colossians 2, where the Apostle Paul deals here, and in the context it seems like he deals somewhat with some Judaizers who were binding the Jewish law at a time that it no longer was in effect. But he also deals here with what we might call asceticism, where he is talking about some who bind certain things that involve putting the physical body through a lot of anguish and feeling like they were more pleasing to God because of that. And he talks about those who would view themselves as being more righteous or more holy because of this throughout these verses at the end of chapter 2. And one thing he says there in verse 23 of the chapter, he says, these things indeed appear like wisdom in self-imposed worship, humility and severity to the body, but aren't of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, these things give off an appearance like they're really doing something impressive. And probably a lot of those who engaged in these things really felt like they were superior Christians to those who would refrain. But he says they're not really of any value. They're not really things that God has commanded. They are self-imposed. They are arbitrary, if you will, commands that they are binding on themselves, and anything that comes from our own thoughts and opinions and ideas or that of another fallible man that we bind on ourselves does not make us any more pleasing to God. But it's really easy, and we see this so well exemplified in the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day. It's really easy to get an inflated view of self and to see oneself more highly than we ought to, because there's certain things that maybe are bound by some religious people that aren't actually from God's Word. And if we heed those things, then we really feel like, oh, I'm really a superior Christian, really doing a lot more than a lot of Christians in this area or that area. And in reality, it's not even something that God actually commands in His Word. We need to make sure that we use God's doctrine. That's what we need to examine ourselves in light of and base our spiritual strength upon. That's what God uses, and we should as well. But another point to think of in consideration of this, and this kind of ties in with the last point, but it's a little bit different, is the need that we have to compare ourselves to the perfect standard. That's what God's Word is. Man-made doctrine is extremely imperfect, fallible. God's Word is the perfect standard. God's Son is the perfect standard as far as a human being who embodies perfection. And that's who we ought to be comparing ourselves to as we consider, how do I measure up to what God expects of me? But the tendency that many people have is more like that which we see rebuked in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. And that is to compare ourselves to other fallible people. Maybe to compare ourselves to society as a whole and say, well, most people go off and do this and that and the other. And boy, I refrain from a lot of those immoral things. And most people aren't this devoted to prayer. And boy, I pray a lot more than what most people seem to. And things like that, that we might be led to think that we're stronger in our service to God than we really are, because we're comparing ourselves to very imperfect standards instead of the perfect standard of God's Word. But there in 2 Corinthians 10:12, Paul here, again, dealing in this broader context with these false teachers, these false apostles that he's concerned are influencing the brethren at Corinth in many negative ways. He mentions there in that verse, he says, we're not bold to number or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but they themselves measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves with themselves are without understanding. So notice what they were using as their standard of righteousness. They were looking to each other, and they were saying, how do we measure up to each other? Reminds me of John 7:48, where the officers who were sent out to arrest Jesus come back empty-handed, and the Pharisees ask them, why haven't you brought him? And they say, never man spake like this man. And they go on to say, are you also deceived? The question that is asked in John 7 and in verse 48, they ask this question, have any of the rulers believed in him, or of the Pharisees? And they even go on to say, this multitude that doesn't know the law is accursed. And we can see as we look at that just the incredible hypocrisy on the part of the Jewish leaders, that these were people who boasted about knowing the law so well. And here's the fulfillment of the law right in front of their eyes. And the common people, many of them at least, were accepting him for who he is. And they were rejecting him. And then they have the audacity, for lack of a better word, to view themselves as being superior to the common people, saying that this multitude is accursed, whereas they felt like they were the ones who knew the truth. And asked the question in verse 48, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But I really want to hone in on that question, because that seems like that was at the heart of so much of the problems of the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, that instead of looking to that perfect standard, God had given them the old law. They didn't have the new law yet, but they had the old law. And they could look to that old law that was their standard and that pointed towards Christ. And all that he was doing was perfectly fulfilling that old law. And instead of looking to that, they were looking to each other. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? What do we say about this? We're the standard here. We're the authority here. So what do we rule? And if we say that he is a fraud, then he must be a fraud. And of course, Nicodemus was one of the Pharisees, and he didn't have the same approach to Jesus that the other Pharisees did. So the answer to their question in verse 48 might actually be yes. But even if it was a situation where Nicodemus and all the other Pharisees did reject Jesus, that still would not excuse having that as their standard that they looked to determine, is this man truly who he claims to be? Now, having said all of this, we do recognize that there's passages of Scripture that show us that Christians can be a good influence on one another and build each other up. And there's ways in which, as we examine ourselves and we look to other Christians at ways that they are pleasing God, and we can be strengthened by that. And in a sense, we're examining ourselves in looking at their lives as well at the same time and saying, you know, how might I take their good example and try to improve my life in that way as well. But what we're really doing when we do that is similar to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, when he said, be followers of me as I also am of Christ. What we're really doing is we're really just saying, well, when we look to good examples of following that perfect standard, that can help and that can strengthen us. But it still goes back to that perfect standard. It still goes back to how are we measuring up to God's word, and how are we truly following in the steps of God's Son. It all goes back to that perfect standard. That's ultimately what we're comparing ourselves to, rather than the imperfect standard of people in the world around us and having the kind of approach that those rebuked in 2 Corinthians 10 did. But another thing to consider as we think about self-examination, and this is well exemplified with the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day as well, and that is the need to examine all of God's will for us, not to just pick and choose certain things, things that maybe we don't struggle with and that we emphasize more heavily than others, and to say, well, I'm doing really well in these areas. Now, maybe this over here that's a part of God's will for me, I'm not submitting to, but kind of brushing that to the side and feeling like we're really faithful to the Lord because of those things that we are emphasizing above others. A good example of this is seen in Matthew 23:23, where Jesus was rebuking the scribes and Pharisees of his day, and he pointed out there in verse 23, I'll just go ahead and read the whole verse. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! He says, you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. But you ought to have done these and not to have left the other undone. He goes on to say, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, we recognize, first of all, the need that we have to submit to all of God's will. And that's one point to glean from that, and not just to submit to parts of it. But I want to particularly think about this in connection to self-examination here this afternoon. Because we know, as we look at other passages of Scripture relating to the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, that they tended to be very puffed up in their thinking, and they tended to view themselves more highly than others. And it appears that there's a number of things at the root of that, but part of what was at the root of that is that they picked and chose certain things and really emphasized those things above others. And some things that were a part of God's will, they seemed to just ignore. They seem to just brush aside, and others may have been much stronger than them in those areas, but they didn't think much of that. But in certain areas, a lot of it had to do with things like tithing and things like fasting and different things like this. They would really elevate these things above others and thus view themselves as being superior to everybody else because of those commands that they esteemed to be above all others. A specific example of this is seen in a parable, and I know this is a parable Jesus spoke in Luke 18, but in this parable, he speaks about a Pharisee that it seems like was a lot like the Pharisees of Jesus' day in general. And I'm sure it's no accident that Jesus chose to use a Pharisee here to illustrate his point. But he speaks this parable. Verse 9 says, to some who were convinced of their own righteousness and who despised all others. And think about the kind of attitude that the Pharisee had in this parable that really contributed to an attitude that would be convinced of one's own righteousness and despise all others. Notice the attitude of the Pharisee beginning at verse 11. It says, the Pharisee stood and prayed to himself like this, God, I thank you that I'm not like the rest of men, extortionists, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So notice, first of all, that his standard he was comparing himself to was not the perfect standard of God's word, saying, well, God's word talks about walking humbly. Even the old law talked about walking humbly. I don't seem to be doing that with my frame of mind. And looking at other things, he was comparing himself to other people. I thank thee that I'm not like the rest of men, extortionists, unrighteous, adulterers, like this tax collector. But then he goes on to note some specific things that the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day seem to really emphasize. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Some specific things that he might have been doing well with, but all the while he was ignoring faith, justice, mercy, as Jesus talked about in Matthew 23. He was ignoring humility, clearly. He was ignoring a lot of other things and feeling like he was really something special, it seems like. Treating God as if God were so fortunate to have him, totally missing those areas in which he was falling short and needed to make correction, as Jesus shows clearly in verse 14 of Luke 18 that he did not go back to his house justified like the tax collector did. He needed to make correction, but he failed to see it, only emphasized those things that he was doing really well. And as we think about this principle, number one, what the scribes and Pharisees tended to miss more than anything was the inward person. And certainly we recognize as we look at God's word, and that's an easy way to miss some of God's will for us, is to only be emphasizing the outward man and be ignoring the inward man. But really, the inward man and the outward man are both important. And all that's a part of the inward man and all that's a part of the outward man that God wants from us, it's all important. Like that passage back there in Matthew 23, these ought you to have done and not leave the other undone. The point is, all of it matters. All of it that's a part of God's will for us matters. And that's really important in self-examination, that we examine all of God's will for us and not just have this idea, well, here's some things I'm doing really well and I'm going to elevate those most highly in my own mind and convince myself that I'm really doing great, but then there's other things over here that I'm completely ignoring. That's not how God would have us to examine ourselves. That's not how we're going to grow and make corrections as we ought to be pleasing to God. But something else that's important, if we're going to be examining ourselves as God would have us to, if we're going to be finding things that need to be corrected and growing as we should, it's important that we look at things honestly. And this, of course, can be real difficult. It's hard not to have any bias at all when examining oneself, but we need to do the best that we can and have that honest attitude that says, I really just want to know what the truth is. I really just want to know what God's will for me is, and whatever that might be, that's what I want to put into practice in my life. I think a good example of an honest evaluation of Scripture is seen in Acts 17:11 with the Bereans, as the Apostle Paul references, well, really Lucas, he's talking about Paul here. He talks about how Paul, when he and Silas were in Thessalonica, they basically got driven out of town by some Jewish Thessalonians who turned against Paul and Barnabas, and they come to Berea. And the Jews at Berea in general, it seems, had a more receptive approach to what Paul and Silas were teaching. And it mentions in verse 11 of that chapter that these, speaking of these Jewish Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And it says, in speaking about their noble approach to what Paul and Silas were preaching, it says, in that they received the word with all readiness of the mind, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. There's a couple of phrases there that to me shows that these Bereans were looking at things honestly. One is the words readiness of mind, of the mind. They looked at things with a readiness of the mind. They were ready and willing to accept the truth as they examined the Scriptures. And also notice at the end of verse 11, that simple but really important purpose for which they were examining the Scriptures. It says to see whether these things were so. So often when examining the Scriptures, it is done with the intention of trying to confirm that everything I believe and everything I'm practicing is exactly right, and I just want to confirm that, and if anyone wants to say otherwise, I'm going to examine the Scriptures to show them that they're wrong. That's the attitude that so many tend to have in examining the Scriptures. But the attitude that these Bereans had was, we really just want to know the truth. If the truth is something different than we currently believe and practice, then so be it. We'll accept that. If it's the same as what we currently believe and practice, then accept that too. In their case, of course, they learned Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and they responded to that. But as we examine ourselves with regard to anything that's a part of God's will, it's not that we want to be just go into it with the approach of, I know there's just got to be things I need to change. But we also don't want to go into it with the approach of, I know there can't be anything I need to change. Instead, it ought to be an honest approach that says, you know what, whatever God's word says, whatever I find out, that's what I'm going to accept. That's what I'm going to believe. That's what I'm going to put into practice. I just want to know what the truth is, whether it agrees with what I currently believe and practice or not. Either way, I'll accept it because I just want to submit to what God expects of me. And that to me is the kind of honest approach that Jesus says will allow God's word to take root and develop and produce good lasting fruit in our lives. In Luke 8:15, when Luke is in his part of that chapter where he's giving Jesus his explanation of the parable of the sower, it mentions there that the seed that fell in the good soil, what it represents, it says, those in the good ground, these are those who with an honest and good heart, having heard the word, hold it tightly and produce fruit with perseverance. Notice that phrase there, an honest and good heart. Of course, we have to hear the word. We have to produce fruit with perseverance, unlike the seed that fell in the stony places. The good fruit doesn't last. And not allow the thorns of life to choke out the word and make it unfruitful. But we have to have an honest and good heart that will truly accept what God says instead of having a tendency to want to reject anything that doesn't fit what we currently believe and practice or anything that is difficult for us in some way. That's the tendency that many have, but we want to make sure that we don't have that tendency and instead just look at things honestly and look at our lives honestly. Honestly ask, do I truly measure up to this which God says I need to measure up to? And if not, then I need to make correction. That as we make this correction, what ends up happening is that we enable that perfect seed that Jesus made reference to, that has the power, has the ability to produce that good lasting fruit. We enable that seed to lead us to produce good lasting fruit in our lives and to cause us to grow as God's word has the ability to do. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, the inspired Apostle Peter, there writing to Christians, gives this instruction. He says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. He tells these Christians who, probably some were new converts, probably some had been Christians a long time, but he tells all these Christians he's writing to, that kind of longing that a newborn baby has for physical milk, that's the kind of longing, that's the kind of desire that we all need to have for the spiritual nourishment God gives through His Word. And He points out there that with God's Word, we are able to grow by it. When we enable it in this way, when we have this longing, have this desire. And I point this out in talking about self-examination because that ought to be our approach as we study God's Word and we allow it to get into our hearts and we look to see how do I measure up to this. We should seek this growth, seek to be ever developing and becoming more and more like what God wants us to be. In 2 Peter 3:18, at the end of that epistle, the instruction is given to all Christians, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's something to think about as we examine ourselves, that I've got this responsibility to grow. I've got this responsibility to be ever developing more and more into what God wants me to be. And as I study God's Word, it shouldn't just be, well, I want to study and confirm that everything I currently believe in practice is correct. Sometimes we're going to certainly see things that, well, we've known that for years and just get kind of reaffirmed and have our minds stirred up by way of remembrance and so forth. But inevitably, sometimes we're going to see things that maybe we didn't realize before. And inevitably, the more that we dig into God's Word and the more that we examine ourselves honestly, the more that we're going to be growing. And some areas are things that we ought to be ever growing in. Things like love and humility and kindness and goodness. These are things that we ought to ever be growing in. And that's part of what we should be seeking as we examine ourselves. And so as we come back to this verse, the Apostle Paul telling Christians, examine your own selves, whether you're in the faith, test your own selves. we see the need for self-examination. And this is really implied throughout Scripture. We can't be developing as God wants us to if we're not looking at our lives in view of His Word to consider, how do I measure up to this and how do I measure up to this? But it's important as we approach self-examination to approach it the way that God is speaking about it, to see how we measure up in His eyes as we consider whether or not we're following that perfect standard that He has given us. This has been a lesson mostly intended for those of us who are Christians, as this is something that all of us need to be ever making a part of who we are, is this practice of self-examination. We want to close by encouraging anyone who's here who's not a Christian, or someone who's here who's, if you're here and you're a Christian but you're not right with God for any reason, we'd encourage you to make the corrections that you need to in your life to leave here as one who is right with God. If you're one who's never obeyed the gospel, you can do that by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, signing you want to give your life to Him in repentance. And with that repentant heart and that belief, you can give your life to Christ by being baptized in His name for the remission of your sins upon confessing your faith in Him. We'd love to help you with that if you have that need and that desire here this afternoon. If you're one who's a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that, go to God in prayer, and ask for His forgiveness. If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you are here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?